Now, a little quiz, first of all. I wonder, do you know what Charles Babbage might be said to be the first person to have done in 1833? Jonathan Austin knows. Robert thinks he knows. Calculating machine, yes, absolutely. Arguably the first computer. Called a difference engine, later an analytical engine. Kind of mechanical device for doing calculations. Maybe the first computer. But easy to miss its significance, not to appreciate how much computers will transform our world. Even much later, in 1943, Thomas Watson, the president of IBM, is said to have said, "I think there is a market worldwide for maybe 5 computers." He spectacularly missed the significance of the computer. In fact, perhaps he didn't say that, I don't know. But anyway, we might be forgiven, I think, for missing something of the significance of our reading today. In our passage, the gospel goes to Samaria. Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Samaria is just north of Judea, about 40 miles from Jerusalem, south of Galilee. And the history is a little bit murky, but Samaria used to be part of the northern kingdom of Israel, but the Samaritans had become religiously and racially suspect in the eyes of the Jews. They were mixed racially and religiously and were thought to have compromised the faith. And now the gospel comes to them. Well, a good thing, you might think, but maybe hard for you to get really excited about it. Perhaps it doesn't seem the most interesting or important thing you've heard this morning. But we have been studying the book of Acts, and so we should know its significance. Just look again at verse 1. Now, these places should ring a major bell in our minds. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Anybody want to show off? And the ends of the earth, yes. It's an echo of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, isn't it? Do you remember? That's the sort of programmatic verse for the book of Acts, which sets the agenda for the rest of the book. The risen Lord Jesus had said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And interestingly, next in this chapter, we get the Ethiopian, who might be said to be from the ends of the earth. The gospel will go eventually in Acts all the way to Rome, the centre of the known world. So actually, in terms of the book of Acts, here is something really quite significant happening. Because all the action so far has been just in Jerusalem. But now the good news goes to Judea and then to Samaria. God's purposes are being fulfilled. As the hymn puts it, he is working his purpose out. The gospel is growing and spreading. The word of God is bearing fruit. It's like that good seed that Jesus spoke of, that where it finds good soil, it produces a harvest, 30, 60 or 100 times what was sown. Or it starts off tiny, just that little band of disciples, but then it grows to become a great tree, the largest tree in the garden, that the birds of the air might come and nest in it. So the good news about Jesus is not just for the Jewish people, it is crossing this religious and racial boundary. That's significant. It's going to go to the ends of the earth, and not just to scatter Jews around the world, but to Gentiles too. So how does the gospel go in this particular instance? Now, the apostles haven't had an away day to plan their strategy. They haven't decided that now is the time to move into phase 2 of the gospel growth plan. It's not brilliant. We're hitting our monthly targets in Jerusalem. We can expand. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that strategy and plans aren't important and necessary, but that's not how it happened here. Look again at verse 1. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, that might sound like very bad news, disaster even. But look at verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Huh. Jesus had predicted persecution. His people are persecuted. But wherever they go, they take the gospel with them. Stephen has just been martyred in chapter 7. And as so often in church history, we might say that the blood of the martyrs proved to be the seed of the church. The church grows despite persecution, even in a way because of persecution. God is sovereign. He can use even really the bad, hard, tough stuff for his purposes. And it's not just the apostles who spread the gospel. Ordinary Christians who were scattered preached the gospel wherever they went. In verse 5, we meet Philip. He went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. Now, Philip is familiar to us from chapter 6. You might just like to turn back to it. That rustling of the pages, always encouraging to the preacher. There's life in the congregation. Chapter 6, verse 5, you see Philip's name there. He's listed amongst those who are appointed as deacons there to serve with the daily distribution of food. And they were particularly gifted people. Just look at verse 3. They were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. But Philip here is appointed to an essentially practical admin job. And then in chapter 8, we find him powerfully preaching the gospel. You know, Philip didn't say, "Oh well, I'm only a backroom boy. You know, I could never share the gospel. I'm happy to do the admin and help the widows and all that. That's my gift. But I'm a deacon. I could never be an apostle. I'm not an apostle." Yes, there are different roles and responsibilities in the church. We don't all have the same gifts or opportunities. But all God's people are to be involved in God's mission, in the great work of spreading the gospel. Could you take the good news about Jesus with you where you go? Could you have a flyer or a Christmas card in your bag or pocket or whatever? Probably there's nothing easier to invite someone to than the church Christmas carol service, is there? You might not preach a sermon, but could you say something about Jesus and the difference he makes to you if you had the opportunity? Why not pray for the opportunities and the gifts and for God to give you something to say? Why not think about it and prepare? Remember, the Bible says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but with gentleness and respect. Now, I'm not saying you should be like Boris Johnson. I imagine at the moment, if someone says to him, you know, "Would you like a cup of tea, Prime Minister?" He says, "Yes, but we must get Brexit done." Not like that, just sort of downloading at people. But perhaps thinking about it, being prepared to give an answer. Well, what could I say if I had an opportunity? Back to chapter 8 then. Verses 14 to 17 are a bit strange. That the Samaritans seem to come to Christ and receive the Holy Spirit in this slightly unusual sort of two-stage way. You know, normally people receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. So what is going on here? Well, I think it's to do with that boundary crossing that we've been talking about. The gospel going for the first time to the Samaritans, really. They're being officially welcomed into the church by the apostles, I think. Here's a kind of mini Samaritan Pentecost. This new stage of mission is being authenticated. They're being welcomed into the church. And then in verse 9, we meet this rather uncongenial character, Simon the sorcerer, the magician. Verse 13, we read that Simon himself believed and was baptized, but it becomes clear that his faith is not sincere or wholehearted or thought through. In fact, probably, I think verse 13 probably has the sense of, well, he professed faith and was baptized, but he turns out, I think, pretty obviously not yet to be a real believer, because he attempts to buy the Holy Spirit. See that there in verses 18 and 19. The apostles have got this brilliant trick, and Simon thinks it would be brilliant for him to have that too. "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit." So Simon gives us the word simony, the attempt to buy spiritual office or status or power. Now, simony is certainly not what it was. I mean, back in the 14th century, you might have bought yourself a lovely bishopric and a palace. These days, you can't even live in the old rectory. But I wonder if it's something that is worth us reflecting on. Maybe there are still ways in which we can get status or influence from the church. Maybe we want God, but perhaps we want him on our terms or under our control for what we can get out of it. God is a kind of genie there to help, or as a sort of trick to manipulate things. I don't know what you think of verse 20, Madam Treasurer, but here's a striking way to treat a potential donor. Peter answered him, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Now, the Holy Spirit is not for sale. God is in control, and we can't control him. The Spirit blows wherever he wills. What's the message of this chapter? Well, partly it's that God is sovereign in the mission of his church, despite persecution and in using his people. Let's pray that we would serve God's purposes rather than that we might want him to serve ours. May he use us to bring this good news of Jesus and his kingdom to where we are and beyond and even to the ends of the earth. Amen.